if you're able to hear that at the back. It's a lovely clip. Every time I watch that, makes me grin. We're talking about love today, not surprisingly. Love is something that we do all know something about. As Hugh Grant said there, love actually is all around. It's something that every culture understands. Love is something that is really fundamental to being a human. And most of us know that love is really important to God. But how do we relate the two? How do we relate the love that we talk about and feel to the love that God feels? You won't be surprised to know that there is plenty written in the Bible about love. And in that context today, we're going to look at one of the most profound passages in the whole Bible. One that is very simple, and at the same time, can actually be very hard for us to understand. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4? First letter of John, chapter 4, and beginning at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Pray with me, Emma. Father God, as we think about your love this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand and to see and to feel something of that love, something new, something exciting, something challenging. Father, you know what you want to say to all of us. Help us to hear what that is. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God is love. Three words that sound incredibly simple. And I'm conscious that as I begin to talk about love, some of you will be thinking, come on, love? This is really basic. You know, this is just soft, pink, fluffy hearts. And you might be thinking of Peter Cook as the bishop in The Princess Bride. Love, two love, wings us together. This is basic, this is soft, this is easy. I understand about God's love, you might be thinking. But the first thing I want to say to you this morning is that if you think you understand God's love, let me assure you that you do not have a clue. If we think we understand God's love, we don't have a clue. And it's only when we realize that we don't have a clue that we begin to have a clue. Many of us here today could stand up and say something about our experience of God's love. It might be ways in which God has looked after you, or guided you, or comforted you. You might have experienced God's love as we praise and worship together. You might have seen God's love practically, or emotionally, or spiritually, or intellectually. But for all of us, we are really like a child who has just learned that 1 + 1 = 2 and thinks that he understands mathematics. Our relationship to God's love is like that child's relationship to Fermat's last theorem, or string theory. We really don't have a clue. However much I might have experienced God's love personally, I'm like an ant sitting on the pebble at the foot of the Himalayas who thinks that he understands Mount Everest. Let me take you to another passage quickly. Keep your finger in 1 John and turn back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. This is Paul writing to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. Power. Paul is saying it takes supernatural power even to begin to understand this. May have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This love is infinitely wide and infinitely high and infinitely deep and infinitely long. If you were on the Starship Enterprise and you zoomed across the galaxy at warp 9, you would not have travelled even an inch into the love of God. We don't have a clue. And it's only when we realise we don't have a clue that we begin to have a clue. Because you can't outrun this love. You can't outjump it. You can't outlast it. You can't outsin it. You can't comprehend it. You can't temper it. You can't qualify it, you can't moderate it, you can't restrict it, you can't define it, you can't refine it, you can't confine it. This is infinite love. As soon as we try and put any limit to it, then we're trying to limit God. Because John says, God is love. This is foundational for everything we believe. This is the foundation for our lives. If we're not rooted in Christ's love, we will be rooted in something else. It might be your family, your job, your bank balance, your share portfolio, your car, your ambitions, whatever it is. For us, God's love has to be the foundation for everything. And so is this basic? Yes, absolutely. It's the basis for everything we do, and we need to keep coming back to it again and again. We need to pray, as Paul does here, that we can begin to know the unknowable in our heads, in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, in our actions, in every part of our lives. Now back to 1 John chapter 4. One of the difficulties we have when we come to this passage is not just that we can't comprehend God's love, it's the concept we bring is so messed up. All of us bring baggage along with our concept of love, and that baggage is from our own lives and experience. All of us come from families or relationships where love has been twisted and distorted. Your experience of love might have been conditional on your behavior. Maybe somebody told you, I love you, and then that person let you down, or withdraws, or doesn't understand you, or just isn't there. For some of you, love might equate to sexual abuse, or physical abuse, or mental abuse. We learn these things as children, and then we go on, and our own children go on to learn them from us. Our understanding of love is just messed up. So when we come to a passage like this, which says, God is love, actually sometimes that's not very helpful. we start attributing to God the sort of messed up ideas of love that we have. And in fact, some whole theologies end up being based on this warped idea of love. Let me read you a quote from a guy by the name of Darren Hufford, who is a pastor and a father, and he also wrote a book called The Misunderstood God. "Could you imagine me," he says, "holding my 9-month-old son, Jude, in my arms and telling him that under no circumstances would I share my glory with him? What if I lovingly told him that if he disobeyed me again and again, I would pour petrol on him and light him on fire? What kind of father would I be if I explained to him that he needed to give me 10% of everything he had, or I would withdraw my hand of protection from his life and allow the fires of hell to swallow him? What if I told one of my daughters that she was put here on this earth to be a servant and a slave to me? Can you picture me telling my children that I've written everything about me down in a book, and unless they read it every day of their lives, they'll never know me? What parent would purposely inject their child with a terrible disease as a punishment for disobedience? What father would turn his head away from his son or daughter the moment the child made a mistake? Any parent that behaved like that, we would rightly regard as a criminally bad parent. And yet in some theologies, it's exactly this sort of behavior that is attributed to the God of love. We bring our own mess and we dump it on God. And one more problem we have with love, and this is really the fault of whoever it was that designed the English language. I can say, I love sitting on the beach, or I love my dog, or I love my kids, and mean completely different things. I got a Kindle recently. Do you know what a Kindle is? This is a Kindle, some of you do, I know. This is an electronic book reader, and I can store thousands of books on this, and the battery lasts for ages. I can take it anywhere, it doesn't hurt my eyes, it's easy to read, I can even make notes on it. I love my Kindle. But if I said to Lindsay, I love you even more than I love my Kindle, I don't think she'd be very impressed, because of course the way that I love her is completely different. Sometimes I get to play in the band at Tilly Baptist, and I love that, and I love those people as my friends. But I don't love them in the same way that I love my wife, let's be clear. And I love my kids, but I don't love my kids in the same way that I love my friends, and I don't love my friends in the same way that I love my wife, and I don't love my wife in the same way that I love my Kindle. And then we talk about making love. All the time you hear on the TV or the radio, making love, which might have nothing to do with love at all. And then Jesus comes along and says, love your enemies. Now, how does that work? Do we love them in the way that we love our friends or our children or what? So what on earth are we to do with this statement here? These three words in 1 John. God is love. Well, I'm not very good at Greek, and I try not to talk about Greek too often in sermons, but just sometimes it can be a real help, and this is one of those times. Some of you will know this already, but this is good to go over again. We just have this one word, love, in the English language, but the Greeks actually had several different words for love, which meant different things. And the first one that will come up on the screen is storge. Storge means affection or approval. I storge my Kindle. I might storge your new hair. The second one is philos, which means friendship. Third type of love is eros, which is where we get the word erotic. That is passionate, romantic, sexual love. Now, none of those are mutually exclusive. In a good marriage, you'll have all three of those. There will be things that you storge about each other. There will be eros, romantic, passionate love. And there will also be philos, a friendship between the two people. And you might storge something about someone who in other ways you might dislike or even despise. A politician might storge his opponent, but they might not get on at all. Three very different types of love. And although there are times when our relationship with God might be described in those terms, or his relationship with us might be described in those terms, none of those are the word that is used here. Because there's a fourth word, which is the word that John uses here, which is agape. God is agape. Someone defined agape like this: other-oriented, self-sacrificial, choice-based love. That's a great definition. Other-oriented, self-sacrificial, choice-based love. Here's another definition. Agape love ascribes worth to another at cost to oneself, if necessary. Agape love is the only type of love that is not based on emotion, on feeling. Nothing to do with how the other person makes me feel. It's something I decide to do, whether I storge or philos or eros then or not. This is the love that John says God is. And note that as well. This isn't just something that God does. John doesn't use it as a verb here. This is what God is. Agape love is fundamental to the very essence of God's being. And that's why you cannot be, it is totally impossible for you to be beyond the love of God. Because that's who God is. Sometimes you'll hear preachers say, I've said it myself, isn't it amazing that God could love someone like me? Actually, it's not. What would be really amazing, what would just shake the universe as we know it, is if God did not love me or you. Because that's what God is. Here's a third definition of agape love. That's the definition that John gives us here in verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is the love that God is. And that's the love that we, if we're disciples of Jesus, are commanded to have. And just to be clear, that's not just a once-in-a-while thing. We're commanded to choose to agape love everyone, every time, in every situation. This is how John goes on in verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. In other words, when we love people, Jesus shows up and says, this is what I do. When we love others in the way that God loves, we make God visible. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. So in the short time we've got left this morning, I want us to look at three implications of all of this for us here today, this morning. First, if we are to love in a way that makes God visible, our love will be characterized by taking the initiative with others. One of the most common phrases in 1 John is that we are to love because God first loved us. And the key word there is not God or even love. The key word is first. We love because God loved us first. He made a choice to love us, not when we became Christians, not when we matched up to his standards, but before we even thought about God. God loved us first. And if we are to love people as Jesus does, we have to love them first. Not just after they become part of our church, not just when they choose to behave according to our standards, not just when they choose to comply with our belief systems. And this challenges our tendency to be complacent. Christians are all too often known as people who go along to church and sing some nice songs and sit in pews and listen to sermons that are really nice, and we wonder why the world is not really that interested. Because it doesn't take a genius to see a disconnect between a God who took the initiative to love a twisted and broken world and a church that is nice but has become complacent and is waiting for the other side to do something first. If God loved us first, then we must take the initiative to love as he did. Secondly, if we are to love in a way that makes God visible, our love will be characterized by making real sacrifices. There's a tendency to think of Christianity as a kind of add-on to our lives, as if we won't really disrupt anything else. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. This is how we know what love is, says John. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Love is a matter of actions and truth. And the truth is that we cannot love without making sacrifices. And sacrifice requires real time, real energy, real effort, and real expense. There's a phrase that we sometimes use when we do something nice for someone else and they say, thank you. And we say, well, it's the least I could do. Which is kind of a funny thing to say, really, because what we're saying there is, I could have done more, but I chose to do the least amount possible. Now, I know it's only a phrase, but it does reveal something about how my heart often actually thinks. I think, what's the least I can do without interrupting my busy life? The question should rather be, what more can I do? Third, if we want to love in a way that will make God visible, we need to recognize that this agape love that we're told to show is supernatural. It comes from God. The point I'm making is that we can try to be loving until we're blue in the face, but it won't be complete if we're doing it in our own strength. It sounds strangely familiar to what I've said the last couple of times here. This is love from the Holy Spirit. You know how Paul talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's only one thing that Paul describes both as a gift and as a fruit, and that's love. Our love must be rooted in God. So what's our response to all this? Well, in a minute, we're going to sing again, and then we're going to come to this table to remember and commemorate how God showed us this love. And when we do that, as we pass the bread and wine around, as we eat together the body and the blood of Christ, I want you to reflect on the love that that bread and wine signify. And I invite you to make a response to God in your own heart. And let that response not stop the minute we've finished communion, because this is for our lives. But just before we do that, let me tell you one more story. Of the original 12 apostles, 11 of them died violent deaths at the hands of the authorities. But John, who we think wrote John's Gospel and the three letters, one of which we've been reading today, as well as the book of Revelation, he lived into his 90s. And as an old man, he had to be carried to church by his own disciples. And at these meetings, he would sometimes preach. And his entire message when he preached was this: little children, love one another. And then he would stop, he would sit down. And the next week was the same: little children, love one another. And this went on and on, week after week. And his disciples eventually got tired of this. And they said, Master, why do you always say this? And John's reply was this: it is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough. Amen. Let's